Am I on? Is that it? Got it? That was really nice singing. It was so special. You really sang with your whole heart. But those words, they sounded so masculine. Just a little scary, if you ask me. All these Christian young people just getting all of worked up and everything. What will we do? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the fun that we can have. Thank you for the exuberance and the joy of the whole gospel. Thank you for the passion that we can have about the truth. And thank you for the stalwartness, the substantiveness that there is in no compromise. I thank you for the opportunity to hear the unvarnished truth. Thank you for your word. We pray that regardless of the range of emotions, as we wrestle in our minds, as we tussle with issues, as we feel exultant, as we taste the sweetness of fellowship during this week of this conference. The one thing that I pray, Lord, is that each of us would go from this place back to our own spheres of work and calling with a renewed commitment, with a new hunger for your word, with a new passion to do right, with a sense of a covenantal commitment. For we pray all of this in the great name of He who comes to our defense, the Lord Jesus, our King. Amen and amen.
Amen.
One of the distinctives of the covenanters, whether they were Scots covenanters or those who shared their covenantal commitments, the immigrants from Holland, those who remained behind to build a great Dutch Republic, or Christians scattered around the globe who imbibed on the great truths of the Reformation. One of the distinctives, particularly in the 19th century, during that time when such men as Chalmers and de Prinsterer and others were working, one of the distinctives was an examination of cultural activity through the lens of the covenant, and particularly the covenant lawsuits of the minor prophets. As Chalmers demonstrated in his remarkable ministry, that the work that we have to do in the world will be accomplished first and foremost as God's covenant people remain faithful to their callings in the Word and thus in the world. And that that real cultural transformation, the achievement of what he called the godly commonwealth, would be accomplished not primarily through the mobilization of co-belligerency moral majorities, but through the faithful application of calling at home, in the parish, right in our own neighborhoods with our friends and neighbors. And when we do not do that, God has issue with us. And the covenant lawsuits of the minor prophets portray God's dealings with covenant people who are unfaithful. Now, so far in my first, five sessions, we've talked about covenant keepers to a large degree. And I do want to end on a positive note talking about covenant keepers, but along the way you've probably had some questions like, so if the Scots were so great, why is Scotland such a grimy, awful place today? Why is it the seedbed for a godlessness, the likes of which the world has hardly seen before? If the Dutch were so great, now why is Amsterdam? If the American founders were so clear about some of these covenantal commitments of the Declaration of Independence, however much Enlightenment reasoning and rational thinking went into its construction, if it at least had the framework of a covenantal lawsuit, how could we have gone so far so fast down the road to a social and cultural degradation? Well, those are great questions to ask. And to a large degree, the minor prophets were addressing those very questions, either prior to or immediately following times of covenantal discipline on the part of the Lord. One of the covenanters of Scotland and those faithful Dutch Calvinists, one of their favorite passages from the Minor Prophets, a very succinct enunciation of this covenant lawsuit sequence concept, is found in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. You have your Bibles, turn with me there. And very briefly, let's take a look at this covenant lawsuit sequence. And Micah chapter 6 is perhaps famed for its plaque verse. That's a single verse wrenched out of its context that you find in Jesus' junk shops plastered on a decoupage plaque. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's the conclusion of a covenant lawsuit sequence, and really shouldn't be taken out of its context. However pleasant that sounds, however marvelous that may be for presidents to quote at their inaugurations or whatever, it's actually the conclusion of a remarkable sequence of discipline where the Lord takes His own people to court. And He presses a lawsuit against them, and He prosecutes them for covenantal unfaithfulness. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. This is a court scene. God is calling His creation together to be witnesses in the courtroom, to hear His contention, His complaint, His lawsuit against the covenant people. God speaks, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." This is the essence of the complaint. We are in covenant together. I am your sovereign. You are to amen my every word, and yet you're weary of me. Your mind drifts to a thousand other things. Your occupations are turned to any and every diversion but that which you to which you were called. What have I done to you, the Lord says, but graciously wrench you up out of bondage, graciously prosper you in the midst of your endeavors, graciously pour out a mantle of protection about you, a hedge of thorns to keep out your enemies? What have I done to you that you have so quickly turned away that you are weary? He says in verse 4, four kind of sequences, four great events that epitomize the nature of His own covenantal faithfulness to this people from the history of Israel. Now, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of bondage, and set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The second, O my people, remember how now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. But here we have a series of remarkable historical instances where God is reminding them of those things which were given to them for their admonition, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The encampments on the west side and on the east side of the Jordan, the temptation before Moab, the redemption out of slavery, these four great events. And so the complaint is set. The evidence is laid. People are weary despite God's covenant faithfulness. They have grown attached to other things besides Him. So the people respond. In a sense, they offer a plea bargain. They want to come before the judge and, in a sense, bribe him. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? Hey, God, how about some stuff? We got some stuff. We're really sorry about this weariness thing. How about some stuff? We'll work real hard. We'll bring you some stuff. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Oh, not enough, huh? Well, okay, well, how about this? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Ooh, I can tell by the look on your face, Lord, that you're not real pleased with that either. How about this? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? How can we buy back your affection, God? And God responds. He says, I don't want your gifts. I want your stuff. I want you. I want you. I want everything about you. Don't you see? He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justice, Hebrew word here literally means that outworking of distinctiveness. Drawing lines, that's what justice is. Drawing a line, making a distinction. Saying this is wrong and this is right. We hate litmus tests, don't we? Our candidates hate litmus tests. We don't like to be pinned down. We want everything to be fuzzy and as gray as possible. And here God says, now here's what I want. I want to draw some lines. Clear lines of delineation. So there's no question about it. That's what I want. I want everything about you. I want to draw the lines so clearly. And I want your lives to draw the lines so clearly. There'll be no mistake about it. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice. And to love mercy. It's a remarkable word that's always used in covenantal contexts. It's a word that literally means the stuff that I have is not mine. It's been entrusted to me for the benefit of the community that God's placed around me. What I've got is really simply a series of tools for ministry. Isn't that what Moses tells us in the book of Deuteronomy? God gives you wealth for what? To have cool cars? To have really comfortable lives? To have a large family room where we can have Bible studies? No, it's for the purposes of the building up of the kingdom. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justice, draw those lines. Make it clear. And to love mercy empty yourself of your own personal ambition and every claim on your stuff, yourself, and to walk humbly with your God. Here the biblical imagery is tied into a whole theology of fealty, of yielding to the sovereign, our all in all. Israel comes in the midst of this courtroom scene with all of creation looking on. And the charge is given, you have wearied of the Lord. Notice, it does not say, you've become wicked and perverse and run off hell-bent. It doesn't say that. It doesn't wag the finger and say, you naughty, naughty people. You've been doing all sorts of just naughty things. Just stop it and be nice. No, actually, the implication here is that a kind of dull nice is the problem. Now, Mike is actually writing at a time of great religious revival in the history of the nation of Israel. Giving at the temple has never been greater. The righteous parade in their robes on the Sabbath to synagogue and temple in glorious array. Nice is the problem. He's calling for something far more. He's calling for our all in all. That's what covenantal faithfulness is. If we look at the history of the Reformation, one of the things that we see are times of extraordinary faithfulness. The times of the early reformers, the times of the covenanters, the times of the great pioneers in America and Holland and South Africa and Australia and New Zealand. We see moments, these flashes in time of extraordinary zeal for the things that are right and just and good and true. And then we see a wandering that is like unto the time of Chalmers, when moderatism was the byword, making the church relevant, making the church accessible, making the message of the church easily obtainable in the vernacular of the folk in the time, until the walls are down, the antithesis is obliterated, the lines have been besmirched, and then the revolutionaries rush in and capture the roads. This is the story, the sad story, the Book of Judges-like story of so much of the history of the Western Church. When we think of the lessons that 1 Corinthians 10 teach us to learn, they are not just lessons of how to hold up heroes and recognize their valor and say, I want to be like him. That's a part of it, to be sure. But notice the emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is far more on the issue of repentance. Recognizing where those who have gone before us have stumbled and fallen. How the enemy has gotten a foothold. How the things that began with glory ended in decay and decrepitude. I wouldn't be doing you any favors if we left this conference with the impression that you wear the tartan and you hold up the blue banner and you clog about in wooden shoes and all is right with the world. That's silliness. The whole history of the church points us in a very sane and sober direction. And that is that ministry is always personal, meaning that that these legacies that have been stored up for us are not sufficient for any day. A covenant renewal needs to occur in every generation. And not just once in a generation. Covenant renewal needs to occur on a regular basis in our own lives. That's why we worship on Sundays in the way that we do. We come before the throne and Jehovah God calls us to covenant renewal. When we forget that, as so often these reformers that we've talked about did forget it, their work tends to vanish in short order. So the Presbyterians were relatively late in coming to America. When they did come, they arrived in such numbers and armed with such an unswerving Christian worldview that they permanently changed the life of the colonies, as we've already seen. They were not typical Europeans. They were of that hardy Celtic stock, and they were adherents of the hardiest of all Christian theologies, Calvinism. Not only were they the Highland heirs of William Wallace and Robert the Bruce, they were the sons and daughters of John Calvin and John Knox, whose works proclaimed a gracious God who sovereignly established the destinies of individuals as surely and as providentially as He confirmed the course of nations. They were the children, too, of those covenanters who Stuart after Stuart greatly feared. Remember Mary Queen of Scots' comment about John Knox's prayers? She feared them more than all of the armies of Europe. They were the heirs, the sons and daughters of those who had stubbornly bound themselves together by sacred covenant and fierce resistance to all manner of oppression, both religious and political. They lost their homes, they lost their loved ones for the sake of the cause of truth. And their loyalty to this proud covenantal inheritance had been severely tested time after time after time when the imperial British law of 1703 required all who held public office to take the sacrament of communion according to the rite of the Anglican Church. Calvinists throughout Scotland and those who had settled in Northern Ireland found themselves dislodged from their livelihoods and persecuted by the authority of the crown. That persecution, along with the Scottish Enlightenment, we talked about the disruption of the inheritable jurisdictions of the clans, the onset of the Industrial Revolution, the plaguing poverty, a series of devastating droughts in Ireland and along the borders, exorbitant rents that left many homeless. As a result of all of that, vast, vast numbers of these Christians turned their eyes toward the promise of America. In 1717, the first ships were chartered, and in that year alone, some 5,000 men and women made their way to a new home in Pennsylvania. In 1718, the number rose to 10,000. Then, of course, after the rising of 45 and the breaking up of the clans and ultimately the Highland clearances, those small numbers turned into floods. Waves of immigrants followed, coming to New Jersey and Pennsylvania, further down south and Virginia and the Carolinas, all the way down to Georgia. In fact, the situation became so grave that by the end of the 18th century, Parliament eventually had to set up a commission to find out why Scotland and Ireland had become so rapidly and permanently depopulated. There are whole regions of the Highlands where it was said that you could ride a horse or a carriage for 5 days and never see a soul. You know, to this day, to drive through the Scottish Highlands is a lesson in wilderness training. There's just no one there. When the Scots-Irish Presbyterians arrived in America, they eagerly pressed beyond the settled regions of the East and pushed westward to become the vanguard of the new pioneer migration. They were partly in search of land that was like their old homelands in the Highlands and partly they just wanted to get away from the crowds, and partly they were hungry for land and for freedom from the restraints of the still British colonies. But they also saw their migration in spiritual terms. They were there at the express command of a sovereign God. They believed that that they had experienced in their homeland the judgments of a covenantal lawsuit. They believed that because of their failure to be faithful in their own homes and in their own parishes and in their own communities, God had judged Scotland. And though they survived, they knew that their all in all was dependent upon a life of repentance and covenantal faithfulness evermore. There was this sense of commission, playing a role in the divine drama that prompted an explorer like Daniel Boone to claim that he was ordained of God to settle the wilderness. It's what made the Scots Presbyterian preachers some of the most courageous lions of faith on the frontier. As Theodore Roosevelt wrote in his wonderful book, The Winning of the West, their preachers followed close behind those first settlers and shared their fields, rifle in hand, and fought the Indians valorously. They felt that they were dispossessing the Canaanites and thus were working the Lord's will and preparing the land for a covenantal dominion, which they believed was more truly the purpose of history than was that nation which they had left behind across the ocean. So determinedly faithful were the early Scots-Irish that it was said that when the crops failed and the food was short, they could still live off the shorter catechism. Not surprisingly then, the first ministers in the Appalachian Over Mountains area were Presbyterians. 1757, during the French and Indian War, the British established Fort Loudoun, the first garrisoned fort west of the Appalachians. It was a lonely outpost of many days of hard travel removed from the nearest towns on the other side of the mountains. Nevertheless, among the first people to settle at Fort Loudoun were two Presbyterian ministers, both sent by the famous Hanover Presbytery of Virginia under the leadership of the revered Samuel Davies. They made their way to the fort and became the first Protestant clergymen ever to appear. And the husbands and sons were far away fighting for freedom and helping the oppressed. Thou who promised to protect the sparrow in its flight, to keep ceaseless watch by day and night over our loved ones, the helpless woman, the little child, we commit to thy care. Thou wilt not leave them or forsake them in times of loneliness and anxiety and terror. O God, O covenant God, we pray. O God of battle, arise in thy might. Avenge the slaughter of thy people. Confound those who plot for our destruction. Crown this mighty effort with victory and smite those who exalt themselves against crown and covenant and liberty and justice and truth. Help us, good soldiers, to wield the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Amen. He then led the men lustily singing the old Celtic battle song, drawn from the great imprecatory prayer, that great repertoire of Psalm 91. When the enemy comes in, roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe. Defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu defenda. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu defenda. Some men trust in chariots, some trust in horse. We will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. Lord has made my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The Lord lays low our enemies, but He raises us upright. He raises us upright. For the Lord is our defense. Yea, the defender. For the Lord is our defense. Yea, the defense. 1,000 fall on my left hand, 10,000 to the right. And yet He will defend us from the arrow in the night, protect us from the terrors of the teeth of the devourer. Imbue us with Your Spirit, Lord. Encompass us with power. Encompass us with power. For the Lord is our defense. Yea, the defender. For the Lord is our defense. Yea, the defense. There was no roar. As they were sobered, as repentant men, there was no chest of something. There was a sober realization that they were covenant men, called to a covenant task, and this covenanted occasion. They went forth off to war with the sword of the Lord and of Gideon as their battle cry, and the lilt of the psalter was still pacing in their hearts. The over-mountain militia climbs King's Mountain, defeated the forces of the British Colonel Patrick Ferguson in 65 minutes. Ferguson himself was killed. 225 of his men lay dead. Another 800 were captured. The militia suffered 28 casualties. God is governor. Keeping God. He honors His people when they come before Him. They acknowledge, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Not 10,000 rivers of oil. Not your firstborn as atonement for your sin. What He wants is you. All of you. Your every thought taken captive. Your every action yielded to His sovereignty. He doesn't want gifts. He wants the giver. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. For the Lord is our defense. Yea, the defender. For the Lord is our defense, basically defend. He wants you. My Father, enable us to have the courage. Courage, not so much to raise up a mountain and roar a Celtic roar. Though, that would not be unwelcome either. But give us the courage to acknowledge where the lines are drawn by Your holy and inerrant Word. It was to heed Your commandments and Your statutes. Give us the gumption to stand forth in the midst of this poor fallen world, unwearied. Enable us to give our all in all. By Your grace, in accordance with Your mercy, and by Your good providence, in this day, raise up stalwarts, O God. Raise up stalwarts, O God. Out of the midst of the congregation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.